Hey everyone, and welcome to this week's show. I'm your host, Lisa Anderson. I apologize in advance for the little frogginess in my throat. I'm not even sick. I just lost my voice, okay? And they always say in Toastmasters, don't apologize for your issues or whatever you have with speaking, but I'm just going to do it anyway because that's how I roll. All right, later on in the show, we have an inbox question from a girl who wants to know if maybe her small group leader is a little bit into her. So she wonders, because he's very friendly, but is he just friendly to everyone? And how in the world do you know the difference? Have not we all been there, girls? Okay, so Diane Moon, one of our counselors, is going to be here to address that. Then for our culture segment, we have Dave Lomas here. He is the author of The Truest Thing About You, which I really enjoyed reading. It was one of those books where you go through it and you're like, yeah, he's probably not going to get into this. And then you're like, hey, he did. That's so awesome. And then you're like, yeah, but he won't go here. And then he did. And that was awesome, too. So also, if you want to know why Jesus healed that blind man kind of like only halfway, where he was just like looking at people and being like, they're walking around like trees. And why didn't he just do the whole thing in one fell swoop? Dave and I talk about that. So biblical truths unpacked. That's really good. And then here we are for our roundtable. But before we jump into our roundtable and I introduce our fabulous guests, let me again tell you that we are registering for Pursuit 2014. We have so many of you that already have. Awesome. FYI, you have officially got like less than 4 weeks to register. July 24th is the last day to register for this conference. Today, I just wanted to highlight two things. One, I have gotten some emails from people and Facebook posts from these, like, I don't know if I call them introverts or shy people, because not all introverts are shy, okay? And not all shy people are introverts. So, but these are people who are like, I don't even know if I can come to Pursuit because I'm just nervous about being around all these new people. And I'm especially nervous, like, if I could just go and listen to speakers and listen to a taping of the podcast, I'd be okay with this. But I'm not sure about this coffee house. I'm not sure about free time. And I just want to say, we are so orchestrating this event that no one is going to be standing around awkwardly. In fact, if I don't talk to you at some point in the weekend, that will be a sad day for me. So we are, like, for the mixer, for example, we're going to assign you to a table so you don't have to go and, like, try to find the cool kids and fit in. Hello, junior high. That was always so terrible when that happened. You're going to be assigned a table, and then I will be writing questions, which, you know, are just going to be a blast because I love making up stuff like that and making people answer them. So we're going to have some guided discussion. It's not going to be like fend for yourself. And then during free time, we have so many opportunities for you to do stuff. You can do more mix and mingly things. We're going to do volleyball, all that kind of stuff. Or you can go to a couple of the fabulous workshops we have. Steve and Candace Waters, hello, will be there talking about bearing fruit that lasts, as well as our guy bloggers. We don't even know what they're going to talk about. It's so top secret. I can't even get into it right now. And then the girl blogger is doing separate sessions for the men and women. So we've got movie screenings that are going to be going on. So all kinds of opportunities. If being shy is holding you back, please do not let it hold you back. Hello, if you're going to work conferences, you have to go there and meet people. Okay, so why not do it for an even better reason? Do it. Okay. Boundless.org/pursuit. Would love for you to register. So excited about the peeps that have. In fact, a little surge of people this week. So it's great to see you getting in a little bit under the wire, folks. I'm just saying. Here we go. On to our roundtable. We have Darren, Andrew, and Martha here. Hey, guys.
Hi, Lisa.
Hello.
Hello. And you heard me introduce our culture segment and The Truest Thing About You with Dave Lomas. So we're going to actually talk a little bit about, we're going to circle back and talk about identity. And this is something that is a big deal. I think some of us who don't even know, it's not something where you're sitting around, you know, having coffee with friends and you're like, well, the one thing I want to talk about tonight is identity. You know, no one wants to bring it up. We all just want to talk about surfacey stuff. But it is something that we all wrestle with. And it doesn't matter if you're 21 or if you're 41. We all have elements, whether from our past or a situation that we've been in or some kind of rejection we've had, where our identity has been threatened. And of course, we know and you will hear this again in the culture segment, that our identity has already been established for us in Christ as believers, but where do we go with that? And so I want to open it up here as we talk a little bit about this, because we know our identity, but we kind of go through these like identity crises, I feel, like at different points in our lives based on stuff. But let's start out by talking about knowing that all of you guys are followers of Jesus. What about identity is, I don't want to say like is a good thing for you, but let's talk about the positive aspects of identity. Like, what do you know about yourself that truly is good and true and that you can live out of? How do you find ways to do that as a believer and just as you go through your normal day-to-day life?
I think that as I think about identity, I think it's something that you have to I think about things that I have to remind myself of, biblical truth that I have to remind myself of, because I think identity, like a lot of areas of our lives, are things where we tend to, you know, it's almost like, you know, climbing a mountain made of ice, where it's really easy to slip back into old things that you used to think about yourselves. And you think about back to early days, insecurities or things that you believed about yourself that weren't true. I feel like there are times in life where it's always easy to slip back. And so it's, you know, like climbing that ice mountain, you have to keep moving forward and always be reminding yourself. And so I think for me, the strength of identity is to start my time remembering who Christ says that I am and focusing on that. And I feel like a lot of times...
Let me just interrupt. How do you actually do that? Is that through certain scriptures that you've memorized, or is that through certain, you know, understanding or going back to things where God has really spoken to you at points in your life?
I think I do it most, scripture kind of feeds that, but mostly in prayer. Hmm. And a lot of times in prayer, I'll start by just saying, okay, Lord, where's my heart at? Like, you know my heart. Show me where things I'm anxious about or things that I'm worried about or things I'm struggling with. And then I'll try to find what does the Bible say and how does the Bible, and then just talk to God and say, Lord, I don't feel this way. I don't feel like this is true about me, and help me to have faith that this is true. Hmm. And so kind of building faith that way, identifying where I may not be, you know, my identity might not be in Christ, and then using scripture and using what God says about me to kind of battle that. Mm-hmm.
Andrew and I are in a small group right now going through Focus on the Family, the Family Project. Hmm. And one of the first lessons talks about how each of us are made in the image of God. And that was just, I mean, we already know that, but it was a good reminder to me of that's true of everyone. Like, mm-hmm. just being a human being gives us value because we're made in the image of God. So mm-hmm. I think that's a good place to start of mm-hmm. something positive we can all remember.
Yeah, mm-hmm. for sure.
What's a good thing that you identify in yourself, Lisa?
Yeah, I think for me, it's very easy to look back on the feelings I have. Like when I talk to friends who maybe grew up not feeling loved, and for them to then understand the love of God, it's very difficult for them to apply that to their life, because they're like, okay, so I believe or I am told that God loves me, but why do I not feel loved by the people around me? Or why did I not feel love from my parents growing up or whatever? So I feel particularly blessed to have known love as a child, which I think poured into me to allow me to, you know, I remember growing up being hurt, like by people, whether by kids on the playground or just things that were said about me or whatever. And I still remember those things almost verbatim. I could probably mm-hmm. recite them in my head, but they're things that I have allowed myself or I have not internalized them to the point where I've been able to turn them and say, you know, okay, that is not me. And I think there are some of us, you know, wow, I mean, it's a great lesson for parents of what you pour into your kids early on will certainly help them later on. And so I think that I've never questioned that God loves me or that I am lovable. Now, when we translate that, when we talk about maybe in a couple of minutes here some of our lies, there are still things where Satan tries to attack me there. But that's one of the things that I believe about myself, I think, that has been a huge blessing.
Mm-hmm. Hmm. I'm hesitant to join in because, like, anything that you rest your identity on outside of Christ, you know, can be a good thing up to a point, but then it becomes a bad thing up to a point. Like, for me, a lot of the social causes that I'm very adamant and passionate about, you know, are a big part of who I am and, you know, how I got here to be passionate about it. But yet, if you take it too far, then you know, where they're talking mere Christianity about, you know, I am Christian and, you know, social justice, or, you know, it's not both. It's, you know, Christian first, and then, you know, this is something that I work for, you know, through Christ's strength and for his glory.
Because even the positive things don't necessarily last. I mean, like, your parents' love is awesome, but I mean, you hear stories about their parents divorcing and the shock of that to someone, and I think that would lose some of your maybe trust in them. I mean, I would think that would shake a person's stable ground.
Well, and the fact that any of the good things we have, like, even if we have great jobs, even if we're intelligent, even with we're whatever, there are no guarantees for any of those things. The only things that we're, or the only thing that we're guaranteed is what we have in Christ. And so I think that's why it's kind of like, okay, this is who I am. And I you know, when people say, like, okay, remember that you are, you know, women are always told this, you know, remember you're a princess of the king, you know, you're God's daughter, you're whatever. And that I do believe that and stuff, and but I have to constantly remind myself of that to say that, okay, that's secure, that's who I am, but it's not like I can walk up to, you know, the bank teller and be like, FYI, I'm a daughter of the king. You know, it's like, not like other people are going to agree with me on that. So it feels like a little bit disconnected or a little disjointed when you try to live it out a little bit.
Yeah, and I think the challenge that you're kind of hitting on there is a lot of what the scripture tells us our identity is, we have to take by faith. Like, I can't necessarily look around and see that. I mean, probably one of the first ways we start to form our identity, you know, early in adolescence, is we begin to look at how other people view us. Mm-hmm. And so we look to our friends, we look to our peers, people that we go to school with, our own family. We look at all these people and we start to get a sense of who we are based on how they see us, which is a really bad way to kind of form an identity, instead of being proactive and saying, here's who I am, and kind of allowing that to form. We a lot of times let other people and what they say. And I think even as we interact in the world, a lot of times I might, in my devotional time, come to a place of confidence and faith or identity, and then I go out into the world and it's like, I don't feel that anymore. I don't see the rest of the world seeing me the way I see myself or the way God sees me. Mm-hmm. And I think I actually was just recently reading a biography of George Whitefield. He's a great evangelist back in the 18th century. And he started to get really popular. He would do these big open air sermons and people would come, and he started to get really popular, where he said that he had to start traveling by coach because walking, people would just flock to him. And he said, the Lord protected me from, like, you know, getting sidetracked by popularity by reminding me that his opinion was the only one that mattered. Mm-hmm. And I think sometimes, like, that can be purifying for us. I mean, you know, the audience of one, you know, thank you, Mercy Me, for that wonderful song. it was them, right? But I think, like, I do think that there's something healthy about saying, you know, I'm teaching college kids at church right now, and I've just told them one of the ways to get through challenges you have at work is to remember primarily Christ is your boss. Mm-hmm. Like, your earthly boss may be terrible to you, but Christ is watching the way that you interact for him. And if you have that perspective, you can handle stuff and say, well, I'm really more interested in what Christ says about how I worked here. Mm-hmm. Your boss, your earthly boss might be ready to fire you, and Christ says, you're doing exactly what I want in this space. Mm-hmm. And so that can be freeing for us, but it also can get us into trouble.
Yeah. Are there any things that either in your past have been said about you or assumed about you, or things that have happened to you that you feel have threatened to shake your identity or caused you to question God's goodness or his love for you?
I may have shared this before, but, like, when I went through a layoff in the past where my job was taken away, I mean that was a big blow, where I didn't even realize how much my identity was and where I worked and what I did. But when that was gone, it was definitely a questioning time of, okay, what am I all about here if that's no longer an option? So I had to work through that.
And I think that's very common for single women, because we receive a lot of praise through our work, you know, whereas, you know, women who are married or in relationships or whatever tend to feel, or at least those of us looking from the outside in, seem that they're getting a lot of affirmation for who they are and they're being pursued and whatever. Whereas single women, I think, are like, yeah, you know, you're really good at those reports. And you're just like, okay, I guess that's what I do. That's what I'm good at, you know? And it's very easy to trend into a competence-based worth.
Well, I think even a wife and mother can find their identity in that title. And that's not good either. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, that can go away. I mean, there's death and sin and all kinds of stuff in the world that you can't base who you are in what you do.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, I think for me, I sometimes find my identity in my friendships and in relationships. And I see that because if I feel like a friendship is growing cold or if something changes, I've had a lot of friends that I've lost to marriage. Mm-hmm. Which
air quotes around that.
Air quotes. Mm-hmm. Can't see the air quotes on the podcast. Mm-hmm. but I mean, and it's not a bad thing. They got married and, you know, started focusing on that relationship. And now many of them have kids and are focused on that. And so our friendship has changed. There's less time to just hang out and spend time together. And I think that was hard for me in one sense, because it's almost like, wow, well, I really got my identity in these people that I'm, you know, spending time with all the time. And for whatever reason, if they move away, or I remember, you know, I moved away after college. And so I, you know, don't see regularly the guys that I, you know, people I did life with in college. And I think that was harder for me than I realized, because it was like I got my identity in the people that I was close to. And when that changes, all of a sudden you feel like, who am I? You know, mm-hmm. and that's when you start to feel this loneliness that's very sharp, you know, like, you know, who cares about me? You know, these friendships have changed. And yeah.
Do I have value if I don't have friends? I mean,
yeah,
because they can give you value because they want to hang out with me. I must be pretty cool. That goes away.
That's
then what?
So true.
Yeah.
For me, I think a lot of the identity comes from the projects that I'm working on. Like, I'm working on a side business, and it's easy to get my identity wrapped up in that. Like, I know that this is what God's, you know, been calling me to do with my free time and what I'm, you know, supposed to be aggressively going after. But then you come across a dichotomy sometimes where it's like, well, how much am I supposed to be putting of my free time into this? Like, am I supposed to feel guilty when I'm hanging out with friends, you know, because I'm not working on this thing that God has called me to be working on? But then again, we're also called to be joyful and to enjoy the gifts that He's given us. So, you know, where do you draw the line in that? You know, how do I make sure that my identity isn't wrapped up in the things that I feel like I'm working on, you know, for God, but in Him?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It's interesting because when I have conversations with friends who are much more, you know, have much more subdued personalities, maybe, it's weird because I almost have this weird, like, I don't know, I feel like there's some kind of like identity envy or something, because I've always, I've never been the person who was like the most popular in junior high or high school or whatever, but I always had friends and I was always involved in certain groups and then I excelled to a certain level at things. And so I think it's easy for people to look at me and be like, well, everyone likes you, Lisa. You're always the one that's singled out or called upon, or you're always the one, you know, everyone thinks you're so funny and stuff. And so I almost feel like I have a deficit of, you know, not that I want to walk around and just feel like, oh, I just, you know, everyone thinks I'm so amazing. But what does that mean? Like, if that all were taken away, like if I could do nothing for myself or I couldn't contribute, you know, and I've said on the show before that one of my biggest lies is I'm only as valuable as I am useful. And so, you know, I have to produce or I have to add value to someone or do something for someone or make sure that I'm holding it together or whatever. And I just think to myself, wow, what if I were totally incapacitated? Would others find worth in me for that? And that's a fear. You know, it's easy for Satan to use that as a fearful thing for me. But now, how about, I mean, all of us still being single, for example, anywhere where that resonates in particular? Because I think we possibly, like for me, I made assumptions about my life, like where I'd be now, and I'm not there now. And so I've had to kind of identity shift a little bit based on that. So,
yeah, I think that is a tough thing. And I think especially when you're around people that are married or family members maybe that have an expectation. You know, I there are members of my family that, you know, I you just kind of feel that around the holidays and stuff, like, so what must be wrong with you that you're not married yet? And
I'm totally starting to get that more and more. I think guys get it earlier than women do.
You're just getting it now?
Yeah, I feel like I'm just getting it now. I got most of my 20s and 30s was just like, oh, of course you have all the time in the world because you're just working on your career. And they thought that I was just, you know, in this peak time or whatever. Huh. And now it's like, that's too bad.
Yeah. I mean, it is. And I think that those are the times where it's kind of, you're tempted almost to push back, you know, like singleness isn't a curse. There, you know, are, you know, parts of my life that are very, very sweet because I'm single. But then it is kind of easy to just be like, oh, I look forward to that time. Or especially at airports. I feel like airports are lonely places. Like if I'm ever flying and you see all these people with other people, with families and stuff, and it's just like, mm-hmm. here I am alone in the world. Mm-hmm. You know? I mean, I don't know. That's just, there's certain things like that where mm-hmm. when you're traveling, it's like, well, it'd be nice to travel one day with my wife or with family, mm-hmm. you know? So I don't know.
I don't think people are like, oh, you're not dating yet sort of thing. But I feel like a lot of people, once they are dating, or especially when they get engaged, they're like, oh, I'm at a Christian high ground now. You are merely single below me. I've fulfilled the Christian concept of marriage now. Mm-hmm. And it's one of those things where you just have to remember that God's placed you, you know, where you are, and that you're just supposed to, you know, be joyful and, you know, continue on in it.
Mm-hmm. I think I feel that pressure internally more than I do externally of, I'm telling myself, I mean, if you're really going to have some value here, you need to have at least 3 kids by now. Mm-hmm. And it's not necessarily other people telling mm-hmm. me that, but it's just, I value marriage and family. And so it's kind of like, well, where do I fit without that? So,
mm-hmm. Well, and but. Just seeing how, if most moms that you've seen are raising their kids in their 20s, what will that story look like for you? I mean, mm-hmm. you know, I've had to say that, you know, I will never be the young mom. I will never have the story of many of my friends that I went to college with and stuff. Mm-hmm. And wow, you know, what is the value of a mom that won't have, quote, you know, that much time? I mean, not that much time, like, mm-hmm. like your days are over, but, you know, to think of it in that time frame is a hard thing. I don't know.
I think you know, from the, when you think about things with eternity's perspective, I think we will look back on marriage and singleness as how much did those states help us be effective for the kingdom. And Francis Chan shared that once at a conference I was at, and I thought it was brilliant. He's like, don't run after marriage as a means to an end. Run after what Christ has called you to do. And there are ways that your singleness will help you do that well, and there are ways that marriage will help you do that well. But if you keep your eyes there, then, you know, at some point you might look to the right or left and see somebody running beside you and say, hey, let's run together. You know, and I always like that image where if you take your eyes kind of off what Christ has called you to and look for some other thing in life, you know, sometimes that becomes, it actually is counterproductive. But when you find somebody that's like kind of running at the same end, and then you kind of say, hey, let's agree together and be helpful to each other and do more in marriage than we could have done alone. Because you look at this, there are several examples of single people in Scripture who were more effective single than they would have been married. You know, most of the apostles are that way. And so we have to be careful, like, just making marriage this means to an, it's really, it's not the end itself, but it's a means to some great ends in our lives.
Yeah. Well, we have barely scratched the surface on this conversation. And I mean, I think, as I just think of what we've been saying, how, what it all comes down to is us choosing to believe that what God says is really real, mm-hmm. and that what he says about himself, what he says about us. And it's so, we say, well, you know, I believe that, but I need God to prove it to me, or mm-hmm. I need that to be shown in my life. Otherwise, I won't believe it. And it's like, you know what? God can be whoever he wants to be, and we just need to deal with that, okay, people? I mean, it's like,
it's the one place where name it and claim it maybe is the way to go.
Yeah, exactly. Where we truly can rest on certain things. And it's going to be, doesn't mean that we're not fearful. It doesn't mean, I mean, I was just this past week at an amusement park where I was strapped onto this arm that basically hydraulically jutted you out into a canyon and you dangled face down over the canyon.
Ridiculous.
And the only thing...
Why would you do that?
The only thing, that's another example of, you know, there are no guarantees that the hydraulics on that thing were not going to fail. Okay?
Which is why you shouldn't do it.
And if they did, I would have fallen probably, I think it was 1,500 feet or something to the bottom of the canyon. And I just had to get on there trusting that this was going to be an experience, and if God wants me to die then and meet him, then that's going to happen, and that'll be the way I go. And it was absolutely terrifying. But that's where the one thing that we really can hang our hat on is who God is, and that he has good things for us, and that we are his children. Everything else, I mean, it's just so crazy how we derail our lives with fear. And yeah. How, and it's so easy to do. But so that's my encouragement to everyone moving forward this week, is just... A lot of things in life are fearful things, and they're not working out the way we wanted them to, and we're fearful about things that haven't even happened yet. And so really understanding, going back kind of where Andrew started, and just saying, what is it that God says about us and about himself? Where is it in his word? Bring it to him in prayer and move forward boldly, knowing that we can be confident in that. So thanks, you guys.
I am on the fence about nearly everything I've seen, and I have felt the fire get put out by too much gasoline. We're all strangers passing through a place in town. Afternoon, life is but a vision in a window that we're peeking through. Helpless conversation with a man who says he cares a lot. It's a passive confrontation about who might throw a punch or not. We are all transgressors, we're all sinners, we're all astronauts. So if you're beating death, then raise your hand, but shut up if you're not. 'Cause I am a difference maker, oh I am, only one who speaks to him. And I am friendliest of friends of God. I am a difference maker, oh
God. All right, folks. Well, for this week's culture segment, I'm privileged to have another fun new author to The Boundless Show. His name is David Lomas. Welcome, David.
Hello, Lisa. Thanks for having me.
And I already said I'm going to call you Dave occasionally, too.
That's fine. So I'll call you Lisa.
Okay. You can call me. Yeah. Okay. So we have got, you have written a book. You are actually a number of things here. You are the lead pastor at Reality Church in San Francisco. Started in 2010, and you are the author of The Truest Thing About You, Identity, Desire, and Why It All Matters. Which I will also mention, the foreword was written by Francis Chan. And I was telling Martha, our producer, that if your foreword is written by Francis Chan, the publisher should probably put it in a little bit bigger font, okay? That is just a little FYI for David C. Cook. I'm just going to give him a call and let him know.
We actually had a lot of input in the design of the cover.
Oh, okay.
And we did it in-house here, and so it's kind of my fault.
Oh.
But, so I'll take full blame for that one.
Well, you know what? It's a good lesson for Francis, because he needs to realize that his identity is not wrapped up in his forewords.
Exactly. That's why I tried to tell him. He wanted it bigger, and I'm like, Francis, no.
You're like,
you cannot have it bigger.
You know what? You need to recognize who you are in Christ, and it's not about what you do. That's what I'm saying.
Yeah.
That's good.
So... Yeah.
Well, we're going to start breaking it down in this interview. This is going to be fun, because this is a great topic. It's not that we haven't talked about identity here at The Boundless Show before, because, hello, most of our audience is just like wrestling in this space, because there's a lot of big decisions going on in this realm of life for the young adult folks, millennials, who feel like, oh, my word. OK, I was living at home. Then I went to college. I don't even know where to go from here. You know, what does this mean for my education, for my career? Am I ever going to be in a relationship that will make it to marriage? And so people are just freaking out. And so you start out kind of early on in the book by saying that there are things about us that are true, and there are things that are half true. There are things that are true on some days, but they're not what you call the truest. And you kind of launch into this whole idea of what then is the truest. And I want you to, before we even talk about that, what that actually means, can you share, Dave, just a little bit of your story? And then what are you hearing others say about why people are so messed up? Like how we got off course, first of all, in trying to find out who we are and identify ourselves by all these other things in our lives.
Yeah, so a little bit about me. I'm a pastor in San Francisco. Started this church like 5 years ago. Most of my congregants, if that's what you call them, people that are part of our community, are younger, in their maybe mid-20s to early 30s, mid-30s. A majority of them are single, meaning not married, though there's feels like there's a wedding every week at our church. And so that's kind of where I'm at now. Married, been married for 12 years.
Yeah, congrats.
No kids yet. Thank you. No kids. That's part of my story. And this book came out of my being with, I've kind of pastored the same group of people my entire life, which is strange. So when I got started in the ministry, I started doing junior high ministry. And this was in like the mid to late 90s, 96, 97, 98, that sort of thing. And then when I decided to go into full-time ministry and was made a youth pastor, those students that I had pastored in junior high were now in high school, and I pastored them. And then when they got into college, somehow I decided you should do college ministry, so I started doing college ministry when they were in college. And they became young adults. I did like this young adult thing. And then I planted the church in San Francisco, and the church was filled with the same people I had been pastoring, the same age of people that had been pastoring since I was like 16, 17 years old or ministering to. So I've seen this group of people from, you know, they're in their now early 30s. I've seen them kind of grow up in the things that have been bombarding them with I think technology, with media, with advertising, with things that we want being very entitled, I guess. And with everyone saying that life is without limits, you can do anything you want to, anything you put your mind to, you can do. And so it just opens up endless possibilities. Because it opens up endless possibilities, people don't, they want to dabble in everything. And they're like, I'm doing this, but I could do this, and I want to do that, and I think I want to. So they have like these quarter-life crises, you know, these midlife crises, but they have them at like 20, right at college. And then with our economy crashing after all these people graduated, they had a degree in something, they didn't know what to do, they couldn't get a job. And then now with it picking up, especially in San Francisco, all these young people are making six figures, and it's insane. And so they're like, okay, I'm doing what I kind of like, but I'm making a lot of money, but I don't feel like I'm fulfilled as a human. I don't know if what I'm doing is adding to changing the world in a good way. And so then they go into an identity crisis. So no matter what age or stage they're in, it feels like there's this perpetual identity crisis that they go through.
Yeah.
And so that came out, that's where the book came out of, like me pastoring these people, and then also pastoring my own heart through my own stuff, and wanting to teach people that their true identity is in Jesus.
Yeah. Well, and I think it runs the gamut, because you kind of tell the story of your own experience of having grown up kind of in South Central California and, you know, being in ministry for a while. And then the next thing you knew, you're being called to San Francisco, but in the meantime, you're like a very bad banker, and then you're working in a Starbucks and recognizing all this stuff that was tied up kind of in what you did.
Yeah, I'm not a good banker. I mean, I'm a really good people person. I just can't count.
Yeah.
So that doesn't really go well with bankers.
Yeah.
So I tried to do that for a while, because I moved to the Central Coast, a town right outside of Santa Barbara, California, to do a church planting residency. And the first year of the church plant residency, you had to get a normal job, which a normal job means not a job in ministry, pretty much to pastors. So you work out there, like, so you just get a job. So the one that I thought it'd be kind of cool to work in a bank, to wear a tie every day, count money, talk to people. So I got that job. It didn't go well at all. Like, immediately as soon as I got this job, I had a crisis. I had an identity crisis. I was, for 10 years, I was a minister. And now I was like a bank teller, and I wasn't a good one. And so people wouldn't walk up to me with, I found my identity. I realized that I found my identity in my job, even though I knew I shouldn't. I did. Mm-hmm. Like, I was a pastor. I was like, people came to me with their problems, and they came to me for prayer and advice and counsel and wisdom and all this stuff. And now they came to me for like $10 out of their checking account or something. And I just wasn't good at it. And I got fired because my drawer would never balance. Like, I would get talking to people and I would forget I was counting money. Mm-hmm. And then I would just like chuck in an extra one just to make sure I didn't, you know, got them short. I don't know what I did. I can't, maybe I did that. I don't know. But it was always not balanced.
No, it sounds like you really did do that, actually.
I might have done that. Yeah. I don't know. Well, I was popular at the bank. Yeah. So. They're like, this guy gives away free money. He's like Robin Hood.
Yeah.
So, yeah, I mean, it was fun for a while. And then it wasn't because I got fired. And then I got a job at a Starbucks. And I just turned 30. My boss was like 19 or something. And I'm like, I had another identity crisis. And then God called me to San Francisco. And that's when we're going to plant the church. And then I'm like, I can't even hold an entry-level job down at a bank. And I work at a Starbucks. How am I going to go to the most, like, one of the most educated, progressive, hip cities in the United States and plant a church? Like, I can't even. And that then I had another identity crisis. And so I had, during that time, I had to wrestle down and pin down that no matter what happened in my life, whether I worked at Starbucks or the bank, I couldn't hold a job at the bank. If I went to San Francisco and it completely failed as a church planter, that my identity was in Christ and nothing changed there, mm-hmm. that was ultimately the truest thing. Like, it was true I couldn't count. It was true that I'm not the smartest guy in the world. It was true that at 30 I worked at, that's all that's true, but it's not like the truest. I don't base my entire life on that. And so I had to learn that. God had to teach me that lesson before I ever made my way to San Francisco.
Yeah. Well, and it sounds like, well, one, you basically needed your own book back then. So good job for finally writing that. Yeah. Yeah. And you also probably needed, which is what the book is born out of, just a healthy dose of the gospel and understanding of who Jesus is. My point, I mean, the next thing I want to talk about is you say basically your premise then that you move into is that you actually make the statement, we don't find our identity, it is given to us. Can you explain that a little bit? Because I think we are desperately scrambling on the hamster wheel to build our own identities to our own liking.
Yeah, I mean, in pop culture, we have this whole thing about building a brand. So celebrities, athletes, they build brands. And we think that we have to build our own brand. Like, we have to build our own, like, identity. Who am I? What am I going to wear that and listen to in music and watch on film? And, like, car, I drive, all this stuff to build this persona, build this identity. And we do this whether we're, you know, whether we're doctors or engineers or we work at a startup or whatever we do, we end up, like, putting on ourselves this persona of like, I have to do this. And when we do that, our identity, we think that we create them. We think that we make them out of thin air. And that's not true. Our identities are given to us. And they're not just given to us by the people around us, meaning like our parents telling us who we are, though that's a part of it. I think the most important thing is hearing from God who we are, like being given one by God, being given an identity by God. We see this in the life of Jesus, who was fully God and fully man, being baptized, and the Father saying, this is my Son, whom I love, with him I'm well pleased. Like, the Father spoke over Jesus, you're my Son, I love you, with you I'm well pleased. And then I don't think it was an accident that right after that incident, he went right into the temptation, where Satan just basically tempted him with false identities. Like, if you are really the Son of God, like, if that's really who you are, well, then prove it. Like, do this, do that. He tempted him into living out of false identities about himself. And Jesus, like, had to know who he was. Like, I'm not who you want me to be. I'm not going to be this. I'm not going to be that. I'm going to be who God has said I am. And I think in the humanity of Christ, that's something that, gosh, we need to really learn from. At the end of Jesus' life, there's, like, these identity statements that are woven into the end of his life. Like, Jesus, knowing where he came from, knowing where he was going, he got up and washed the disciples' feet. Like, that's identity. He knew who he was. He was able to go to the cross. When he prayed for his disciples in John, he prayed that, I know that you love me from the beginning. I know that you do. Now love them the way you love me. He knows. Jesus knows that the Father loves him. He knows his identity. And we try to make one. And gosh, we do really horrible jobs at making identities. When we receive one from God, because we all have one, it's built into our imago Dei, our image, the image of God made in us. Mm-hmm. When we receive one, it's liberating. It's so freeing. And to base everything on the identity given to us by God is like one of the goals of the Christian life, I believe.
Yeah. Well, because that, you know, that identity truly is, like you said, it's secure. I like one of your, I think, most important initial kind of telling summary statements in the book is you make three statements, actually. There's nothing about what you do that's 100% secure. There's nothing about what you have that cannot be taken from you. And there is nothing about what you desire that cannot change. And I think that's where so many of us live, in trying to, whether it's manage our circumstances or manage our sin or manage the people that affect us or have affected us in the past. And we're just on this constant churn to, you know, accomplish things or change things in our own strength. And it's like crazy making.
Yeah. Yeah. I use that paradigm, like, do have desire, for that same reason. Like, we do try to define ourselves by what we do. And it's like a hamster wheel. It like keeps going around and around. Like, I am this. That's why when you meet someone at a party or whatever, or at church or whatever, wherever you meet people, like, one of the first questions that comes up is, what do you do? Mm-hmm. We so easily find our identity by what we do, and what we do well. And then we also define ourselves by what we have. And I think these can be like, this can even like be like growing up in an abused home or without a dad, and we just can define our entire identity by, like, I'm the person who grew up abused. I'm the person who grew up with this sort of body image I hate. And we define ourselves by what we have, like, sometimes even negatively. Mm. But I think the most popular one that's happening right now, the one that has the most cultural traction, is desire. Mm. I am what I desire. This is what I want. This is what I want, whatever it's, even if it's sexually, this is what I want. And that's because I want that. That's now it's who I am. Mm-hmm. I think it's a very, very, very huge one that's getting a lot of cultural traction in our society, in our culture today. And I think that those things are all true. Yeah, you do have that job. You do desire that person. You do have that thing. They're true. I'm not trying to take any of that away, but they're not the truest. Mm-hmm. And when you push that thing down to the fundamental layer of the truest thing about you, and you base your entire identity on those things, it's going to crumble. Like, those things aren't secure. And so that's kind of the premise of the book. That's kind of where I try to get to at the very beginning.
Well, and it's interesting to me, and I want to back up a little bit where you were talking about people who've been in abusive homes and stuff. I mean, there are just a number of us, I think, especially, you know, I've often said this on the show, that millennials today are the product of the largest divorce generation in history, many having either grown up with absent fathers or without dads or whatever. So there's a lot of us out there that are just like truly screwed up. And I think, you know, we're looking around and we're thinking that this is our normal. And we don't even understand really what in our story is distorted, and what in our personhood, you know, is distorted, or what we believe about ourselves. And so my question for you, Dave, is then, how do we take that, if we don't even have a true lens on who we are or what we've inherited, or we're making excuses based on, well, this is what I am because it's what I inherited. How in the world do we choose to let go of these false identities, and how do we truly believe? I mean, because I've talked to people who say, look, Lisa, I've read scripture, I've memorized scripture, I've preached the gospel to myself, quote unquote. I've asked God to push away the lies, but they're still there. And why doesn't God just take this away? Why doesn't God just heal my wounds and my problems and let me move forward victoriously? How would you answer that?
Well, it's a really broad, it can be kind of broad. I would try to sit with a person. If I was sitting with someone like that, I would ask them, what are exactly the lies? Let's say they said, the lie is that I grew up with an absent father, therefore I don't know what true love is. And then I would begin to try to pick apart, like, okay, listen, those aren't necessarily lies. Part of them are lies, but they're not all lies. So when you try to actually take something like that and go, they're all lies, I want to deny them, they're not lies. They're true. Mm-hmm. Like, you grew up without a dad, and you might actually not know what love is. That actually is true. Mm-hmm. But that's not the truest thing. And I know I named the book that, so it feels like a cliche every time I say it, but I'm being completely honest. Mm-hmm. Like, that is not the truest thing. I just say, don't deny that as a lie. That's not a lie. It's true. It's like you were abused as a child, or you were neglected as a child. That's very much true. But when you base your entire life and your identity on that, of course you just want to give up. Like, base your entire life and identity on who God is and what he's done for you, and not just that, but who he's made you to be, and then discover that. And then those things lose their power. Like, yeah, that's true. Like, whenever those things come up in your mind, like, I grew up without a dad, and you can go, yeah, that was true, but I have a father who truly loves me in Christ. Like, I truly am loved. Mm-hmm. I truly am accepted in the beloved. I truly am. Though that is true, this is truer. And I choose to believe the truer thing right now. I think that's, I've heard that a lot, like, deny the lies. And I think because those, we know deep down that those aren't lies, they're true, we just go, well, they are actually true. And we don't know what to do with them. To go, oh, yeah, they're true, yeah, but they're not the truest. Mm-hmm. Like a part, all of us are like a mixture of ethnic identity. We're a mixture of like even sexual and physical makeup and past. And all those things are true on some levels. And I think the process of growing as a Christian in maturity is to learn that our new identity in Christ is the truest thing, and then living everything else, have everything else kind of be subservient and bow to the truth of who we are in Christ. I think that's the process of Christian. I think that's what Paul was trying to do when he was writing the letter to 1 Corinthians, who it's just a really messed up church, really. And he's just reminding them over and over again who they are in Christ. Paul does this probably in every letter. He just tells them, let me remind you who you are in Christ. Like, flee sexual immorality. Because do you know who you are in Christ? Like, your body's not your own. You've been bought with a price. Like, the Holy Spirit lives in you. Like, you were purchased. You're loved. Therefore, honor God with your body. So he's always doing this. I think we need to do it too. Like, always be coming back to our identity in Jesus.
Yeah. You have a chapter near the end of the book called God Won't Stop that I think everyone should buy the book, just even for this chapter alone. It's a great take on the way that God chooses to affect change in our lives. And I think it gets to kind of what you were just answering there, this idea that, you know, we think that, well, God's God. He should just be able to wave some kind of wand and all of a sudden we're healed and our stories are all straightened out and we can, you know, no longer believe lies. But even using that example where Christ decided to heal the blind man, and at first he's just like, well, I can kind of see, but these people look like trees, and it's like, why didn't just Jesus get this done, you know, first off? And I think that's so fascinating to say. And then you actually use, I can't remember if it's in that chapter or if it was the one previous, where you talk about even within your own church, I think you said you were talking about going through the Gospel of Mark and how all these people were learning about Jesus and learning to love Jesus, but you said they were still, quote, sinning their brains out. So can you talk a little bit about that, about how, you know, what you kind of saw going on in your own church and how you had to really apply this practically to helping folks understand that, okay, your identity then actually does affect certain change in your life. Now, the perspective on it needs to be right. But what did that look like once people finally understood that?
Yeah, I think it started with there was a lot of excitement. And when we first started this church here in San Francisco around Christ, to be honest, like, people were really excited about Jesus. And that language kind of permeated our church about who Christ is and the real Jesus. And the picture that we have of Christ is probably distorted. And let's get back to the gospel and learn who he is. And it's really fun in San Francisco to preach just the gospel. It's just so fun because, I mean, it's not like the Bible Belt, you know, it's just different. It's a different culture. So mm-hmm. It's really, you can read the scriptures and everybody going, oh my gosh, like the fact that you're reading the Bible publicly in San Francisco is kind of a big deal. Mm-hmm. So people got excited, started following Jesus, getting excited about Christ. But then like I wrote in the book, they were still sinning in the sense that I had this thought that once they started believing in Christ, they would be these perfect Christians. And I don't even know where I got that from, but I didn't think it would be the way it was. And so I wanted to teach on holiness. And I told my executive pastor, like, I'm going to teach on holiness. I'm going to start pounding the pulpit. I'm going to start yelling. It's going to be, and he's like, that's awesome. You should do it. And then I was like, I can't do that. Like, I would betray the very thing that I'm trying to get after here. I'm like, first of all, they'll probably leave. They're going, yeah, this is why we don't like the church. I knew it. You get us in with like the grace of Christ and you tell us what to do. And I just was thinking there's got to be another way. And as I was studying Colossians, I saw this thing that Paul did in Colossians 2 to chapter 3, where he says, you know, adding things onto our Christianity doesn't work. It doesn't work at restraining sensual indulgences. It says at the end of chapter 2. But what does work in chapter 3 is like realizing that your life is in Christ, like Christ who is your life. and you have a new identity, and you are completely new. Like this whole like look who you are in Christ. And so I wanted to teach the church, like, this is who you are. This is the scriptures call this, or scholars call this, an indicative. It's the truth about you. This is who you are. And then all imperatives, all things that we're supposed to do, commands, are based on truths, on truths about us. And so I taught them, like, I'm not going to tell them, okay, don't do this and don't do that, until I tell them this is who you are. So I did this whole, we did this whole series on identity. Like, this is who you are, and every single imperative in Scripture is based on some indicative. Every single command is based on a truth. And so you can't divorce these two things. So I'm going to tell you who you are, and then before God tells us what we're to do, he tells us who we are. This happens all the time. So before he tells us, do this, he says, this is who you are. This goes all the way even back to the Ten Commandments. Before God says, you shall have no other gods before me, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He's like, before I tell you what to do, I'm going to remind you who you are. You were a slave, and now you're free. You're my people. Mm-hmm. I delivered you. I bought you. I married you. You're mine. Therefore, the people, my people, we are a people who have no other gods. We are a people who do not commit sexual immorality. We are a people who, like, because you're my people, this is what we do. And that same formula is used in the New Testament as well. So I started doing that, and I think the light bulb came on for so many people in our church. Like, it just was different. It was almost like a different take on holiness. It didn't downplay what we're supposed to do, but it based it, it rooted it in truths about who we were, and it changed everything.
Yeah. Well, and I think done in community, it's very powerful because you can see, you know, that being worked out in the lives of people around you and recognize, wow, if they can, you know, avail themselves of that, and if Christ has that power in them, he can also have that power in me, which I think is super cool. And obviously a privilege for you to live through and see as a pastor of those people. Well, David, very, very cool talking to you. We didn't even get a chance to get into everything in this book. Again, it is the truest thing about you. I've been talking to David Lomas, again, pastor of Reality in San Francisco, which is a church community there. Started a while back in the Castro District. Before we started, we were talking about our Bay Area connection. You all know that I grew up there. So I will definitely have to swing by when I return to my home turf up there. Yeah. And maybe just, you know, I don't know. I'll just maybe pop in and say hi and just, you know, talk to people and see if you're really legit or whatever. I mean, sometimes
hey, he wrote this. Is he lying? Is he trying to sell books?
I take it upon myself sometimes to be one of those secret shoppers for churches, just to be like, you know, I've interviewed this pastor on my show. I just need to make sure that he is the real deal. I mean, it's a ministry I have, and I just wanted you to know that. So
it's a good one.
Okay. Well, hey, thanks so much for your time. Great talking to you, and all the best to you as God uses you there in the Bay Area. So thanks. Well, as we finish out this week's show, we have Diane Moon in the studio from our counseling department. Hey, Diane.
Hi.
Very good to have you back. We love it when our counselors pop down and answer your questions because they have so much experience. Oh my goodness. Not only do they have education and just know what's what, but they are doing this all the time on behalf of Focus on the Family. So no strangers to this kind of conversation. All right, Dan, I'm going to give you this question from one of our listeners. They say, I'm growing attracted to the leader of a small group I attend. He has all the characteristics of a Christian man that I could ever ask for. I've enjoyed every minute of being around him, whether it's with the group or one-on-one. He definitely has a way of making people feel special when he talks to them. How do I differentiate between a man showing God's love to others and a man looking to win the heart of a woman through God's love? That is a tricky one.
Well, you know, I kind of broke it down to, it kind of sounds to me like it's a two-part question. And I want to start with 1 Corinthians 13, 4-8. Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, trusts, hopes, and always perseveres. Love never fails. And so that is God's love, which is also us as believers. We show that. And then the other that I just tag on to this is demonstrating fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22-23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It sounds that this young man is exemplifying all these, and all Christians should. The second part is she's asking about, I believe the question is he looking to win my heart? Mm-hmm. And so really the question is, for that specific area, is he pursuing you? Is he authentic? Is he being true, his true self when he's around you? Is he intentional? Is he consciously seeking you out? Is he attentive, accommodating, courteous?
Diane, this is so typical a question of many Christian women, because first of all, to see and to know and to be in the sphere of a guy like this is like, you know, gold for most Christian women when they're frustrated with, you know, maybe some of the guys that they grew up with or some of the ones that have been in their sphere. And then you see this guy and you're like, he's single and he's so amazing. But of course, the most amazing guys are going to show kindness to everyone. They're going to evidence, as you said, the fruits of the Spirit. They're going to be these quality guys that truly elevate everyone and are conscientious of everyone and kind to everyone. And so I guess my advice to this listener would be, you know, there has to be proof in the pudding. This guy's going to have to show some evidence of singling her out and saying, you know, I want to, above these other women in the group or other women I know, get to know you, you know, in a dating relationship. Right. So that's where, I mean, it's kind of like this girl, even though it's hard for her to hold her heart and hard for her to be patient, a la fruits of the Spirit, you know, her role in that. It's hard to do that, but she has to put, some of the onus has to be on him to say, okay, if he really is interested, he's going to step up and he's going to put some effort toward this.
Right.
And until then, she needs to continue to, you know, show kindness within the group as well. And show, you know, she can show attention to him and to be, you know, Candace Waters always says, you know, be kind, be gracious, you know, be available, you know, go to the things that he's at. That's absolutely fine. Put yourself in his sphere. But again, there's a waiting game that's involved too.
Well, and it's about establishing the friendship first. You know, in a friendship, it'll give her an opportunity, or any young woman, an opportunity to observe him truly exemplifying God's love, the fruits of the Spirit, and looking to win her heart.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And of course, we can't tell where he is and we don't know what his motivation is. If he's interested in some other girl and he's going to pursue her again, I would encourage her not to read too much into it and sit there in the small group and just be like parsing out every one of his words and interpreting them. Maybe I've done that once or twice in my life. I'm not saying. But anyway, to just be careful as she kind of inclines her heart towards him to make sure she's, you know, truly.
And again, which is why, you know, it's good to be able to observe that he is showing God's love, and he's showing the fruits of the Spirit. But then that second part is really important. Is he pursuing you?
Yeah.
Or like you said, are you misinterpreting who he is, mm-hmm. truly is in his ministry?
Yeah. Awesome. Well, thanks, Diane, so much.
Thank you.
Let's pray for this guy. I mean, honestly, let's pray for godly marriages, people. Let's pray for these quality guys that are possibly looking for wives or in a place to find a wife, so that God will lead them to great matches and that women will be blessed as a result. So, all right, everyone, that is it for this week's show. We love it when you write in with your questions because we love answering them. We also love it when you just write to us or visit us in general. And for those of you that are still considering coming to Pursuit, the time is now to register. We're coming into our final week, so make sure that you do that. Go to boundless.org/pursuit. If you haven't listened to what was, I guess, a couple weeks ago now, the People of Pursuit 2014, make sure you listen to that roundtable because it is just a blessing and a half. I'm not even joking. It is like so great to just hear from some of these people. And I could hardly even narrow down who we were going to hit up to be on this thing, okay? Literally so many quality people that we could talk to with amazing stories. So just do it, folks. This is your opportunity. Be part of it. Make it happen. Make it a priority. That is it for this week's show. I'm your host, Lisa Anderson, for The Boundless Show.
The Boundless Show is a production of Boundless.org. Focus on the family.